Welcome to our 16th sermon in our sermon series entitled The Unstoppable Church, A Journey Through the Book of Acts. Today's sermon title, The Church in Ephesus. Open your Bible to Acts 18, verse 23, and let's begin.
Let's pray. As you're seated, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, thank you so much for the words of that song, that they are true, Lord, that you have given us freedom, you've given us a new identity, and you have given us an opportunity, Father, to live life differently and with boldness and courage because of who you are and how you treat us. Thank you for that. And God, I pray you would just put within us a new audacity to approach the problems and the difficulties and the challenges in our life, knowing that you are with us, Lord. And if you're with us, that's enough. And we ask for this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, church. Well, hey, welcome. It is so good to be back with you today. I missed you the last couple weeks and couldn't get out of Fort Jackson quick enough. But glad to be here. And today we're gonna continue our sermon series that we've been going through on the book of Acts. And if you've been around, you know we've kind of been looking at one chapter every week and going through that. And if you haven't, you can get those online and catch up. There's about 400 million of them, and about half that to come. So we've been in this for a while. And today I want to start by telling you a little bit about Winston Churchill, who I've told you some about him before. And I told you a story about when he was a younger man. And remember, Winston Churchill became the prime minister of Britain during the Second World War. And through like some really courageous leadership, he led them to continue fighting. And he was just kind of this bold and really audacious man. And he was that way pretty much his whole life. When he was young, about 24, he was down in the southern part of the continent of Africa fighting in the Boer Wars. Well, he wasn't fighting at that point. He was actually a journalist. And he ended up getting captured by the Boer army, and he was put in a prison camp. And Winston Churchill, being from a very prestigious family, very wealthy and well-known family, he was kind of like a prized prisoner. Because they knew, all right, if we've got this guy, we could have some leverage, maybe get some money out of him. And, you know, it was a special gem sort of deal. And he said to himself and got some others around, he said, you know what, I'm going to escape out of here. But here's what's so funny about Winston Churchill. His plan wasn't just to escape. Because remember, this is not a normal guy. This guy is bold and audacious. He said, we're not going to escape this camp. We're going to take it over. And then after we take it over, we're going to go by the nearby town where the Boers have their outpost, and we're going to take that over too. And then we're going to move a little bit further south to their capital, and we're going to take over their capital, and then we're going to capture their leader and end the war. And he's making this plan inside a prison camp. Right? He's got nothing but like the two guys next to him. And the two guys next to him, they said, well, Winston, I like your energy, I like your creativity, but let's dial it back. Why don't we just hop over that fence and run into the woods? Instead of, you know, trying to take over everything and win the war. But that's who Winston Churchill was. Now, funny enough, he did just hop over the fence and run into the woods, and that's how it ended up happening, and he escaped. But I love, it's so funny to read about this audacious personality that he had, where here, man, you know, everything's stacked against him, and in his mind, he's like, boy, these guys don't know what's coming. We're gonna take over and end this war. And I want to talk to you about that sort of spirit today. And I'm going to call that audacity. And here's how the word audacity is defined. It's the willingness to take bold risks. The willingness to take bold risks. And you think about Winston Churchill in that scenario. I mean, here he is. He's got everything against him, but something in his spirit said, you know what? We can get beyond these walls and take over this area and win this war. I would say that's an audacious spirit. And a lot of times when we hear the term audacity, it's usually used in a negative way. Man, that or if we use it at all, That person, that the audacity to say that. But it really doesn't have to be a negative thing. It can, I think, be a virtue in our lives if we understand it and channel it the right way. Now, here at Winston Churchill, he kind of got his audacity by his maybe elevated version of who he was. It may have kind of come from a place of arrogance and a place of, you know, thinking he was sort of God's gift to the world. And I don't think that's the kind of audacity we should shoot for, but I think we can have an audacity that comes from a recognition of who God is and how he is willing to interact with us and be with us through the ups and downs of life. Does that make sense? And there's a confidence, there's a boldness that can come from understanding God in that way. And I think we need that. I think we need an audacious spirit. When life circumstances are beyond our control and they're so overwhelming, we need something in our spirit that says, we're going to get through this. You know what? And we're not just going to get through this. We're going to get through this and come out better somehow, some way. I would say that's an audacious spirit. Or maybe when we've been pursuing a goal, maybe it's something that is dear and near to our heart and, you know, we failed and we struggled. I think at that time we need something in our spirit that says, one more time. I'm going to get up one more time and try again. Maybe in our relationships, when things are getting really tough and we're struggling, we need to say, all right, we're going to make this work. And I would say all of that comes from an audacious spirit. And so today I want to just do two things. I want to show you what this looks like in the life of Paul. He's kind of now the main character that we've been looking at through the book of Acts. And then I want to just guide us into how we can create that in our own lives. That makes sense? So just want to show you what it looks like in the scriptures and then talk about how we can have it in our own lives. Because I believe one of the most audacious people is the Apostle Paul, or was the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see today in Acts 19 some pretty audacious thinking displayed. So if you have a copy of the scripture, you can open it there, Acts 19. If not, there's some Bibles around your seats or it'll be on the screens. But here it is. It's kind of a longer section, so bear with me as I read through this and we'll talk about it. So it says this, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And this area is that they're talking about is modern day Turkey. So the ancient city of Ephesus, which this surrounds, the story is surrounded by, is still the same city today. You can go and see it. 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So this is kind of a little bit of foreshadowing here. The author is telling us that, hey, there's a big trouble, there's big issue that popped up here while Paul was in Asia. And he just kind of says it in a nice way. There arose no little disturbance. Is that a nice way to say it? In other words, you know, this was a nuclear disaster. Another way to say it. And concerning the way was just what they called Christianity. That was how people in the first century often referred to it. So, and here's what happened. Verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. So Artemis, if you remember from elementary school, was one of the Greek and Roman gods. And it brought no little business to the craftsmen. There it is again. Hey, they made big money doing this. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, and look at this, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So these silversmiths, they get together and they're making a good living. They're selling little idols, you know, they're marking it up and saying, hey, here's your little god, take it in your house, you know. do whatever you do with it, and they're doing great. But here comes Paul, and he's telling everyone, those idols are worthless. They're not going to do anything for you. They don't hear your prayer. They can't save you. They can't help you. And people begin turning to Jesus Christ, which means they're no longer buying those idols, which means Demetrius and his buddies are losing money. And so they say, we've got to stop this. And here's what happens. He says, there's danger not only in this trade of ours that may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. And I love how he tries to like appeal to their religious side after he's just said, guys, they're going to shut us down out of business. He says, but also the great goddess Artemis might not look good if people stop buying her idols. Verse 28, they said, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they just kind of go into like mob mentality and they start crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And then verse 29, so the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And then look at verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And I want you to see this picture in your mind. So here is this crowd that is fired up because Paul is taking their business away because people are turning to Christ. And they get so fired up that they get the whole city going nuts. And they run into the amphitheater in Ephesus, which you can still see today. We have a picture throw up there of that. And this Ephesian amphitheater, that was it. That's it. It can seat 25,000 people. It's a big amphitheater. And the theater is filled with all these people, angry and enraged at Paul, shouting out, great is the god Artemis. And what does verse 30 say? Paul wanted to go in and talk to them. Right? Paul, I think it's fair to assume that Paul wanted to go in and use that opportunity, all that crowd, to share with them the message of Christ. Right? Paul wanted to go in there and just kind of say, all right, guys, quiet down. Let me tell you about Jesus. What do you think they would have done? Killed him, probably, right? Beat the life out of him, whatever. And the disciples that are with him, they know it, and they say, whoa, Paul, don't go in there. Just chill out, man. There'll be another way, another opportunity, and they have to talk him down. And I would say that is an audacious spirit. Would you agree with that? That is audacious, right? Everybody is in there. They hate you because you're taking their money away, and you want to go in there, and you think you're going to be able to convince them of the gospel message, which maybe he could have. But no matter what, that I would say is an incredibly audacious spirit. And here's the big idea for today. Where did that come from? I don't think that was Paul being arrogant. I don't think that was Paul just thinking like he is God himself. I think that audacity came from a different place. And I think it's the same place where all of us can find it. And I would say it this way, that confidence in God creates audacity in us. Confidence in God. Paul's confidence, I don't think it was in him. I don't think he was looking at this situation and saying, all right, I'm such a great speaker. I'm such a smart guy. I'm such a likable person that I'm going to go in there and change the hearts and minds of these people. I don't think that was his train of thought. And the reason is because all in his letters, Paul says, look, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm not the smartest guy around. I'm not the most likable. He couldn't even get along with some of his other Christian companions. But I believe his confidence was in the reality, the goodness, and the power of God. And for Paul, if him and God were together in one thing, they had the majority, right? The other side, he felt sorry for them because God was going to be able to do something powerful through them. And so that's the idea I want us to think about today. Confidence in God creates audacity in us. Not an arrogant audacity, but an audacity that comes from knowing and believing in the goodness and power of God. So how do we get that? How can we get that in our lives? And I want to look at a different place to talk about how we can grow that, nurture that in our own lives. And it's from Psalm 57. So that's, we're kind of going right to the middle of the Bible here. We're going back a couple thousand years or a thousand years. And I want to look at that as a guide to build audacity. But here's the basic point, is that we build confidence in God, which creates audacity, through meditation and celebration. How am I going to become an audacious person? How am I going to get confidence in God? It's through meditation and celebration. And let me define those terms. Meditation is not kind of just sitting cross-legged with doing the okay sign humming, but meditation, it's centering your thought on something over and over again until that thought is internalized or until that idea is internalized. And let me just make us aware of this. We all are great meditators, whether you realize it or not. Here's how I know. Because worry is meditation, right? You're centering your thought over and over. What if this happens? What if that happens? And guess what? The more you think about that thought, the more it becomes internalized and the more stressed out or fearful you become, right? That's what meditation is. Now, what the Bible teaches is that we can center our thoughts on ideas about God that will not create more fear, but will create more courage. That will not create more anxiety, but will create more peace. You with me on that? And that's a practice we can do, and celebration is kind of the same thing. It's then as we meditate on it, as it goes deep into our hearts, we begin to thank God, to be in awe of him, to really genuinely worship him. So I want to talk about how we can do it. A.W. Tozer says this. He was a writer from about 50 years ago. He says, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about any man, or the most important fact about any man, any person, is not what he at a given time may say or do," but look at this line, "but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." What Tozer is saying, and don't miss the importance of this, he's saying the most important thing about each of us is what we really think God is like. That is the most important thing about us. Not what we say God is like, not the Sunday school answer, but what we actually believe in our heart. And I think if we believe and the goodness of God like Paul did, then audacity will be the natural byproduct. See, for many of us, maybe our struggle with fear and our struggle with worry and those kinds of things, maybe part of it is traced back to what we actually really think God is like. And the way we change that perception is meditation and celebration. So let's look at this psalm, Psalm 57, and I think it's going to give us some insight how to do it. Here is an ancient king from 1,000 years before this episode in Paul's life. His name is King David, and he's in a terrible place. He's being chased by the current king of Israel, and the king is jealous of him and wants to kill him, and so he has nowhere left to go, so he's hiding himself in a cave just trying to survive, right? We can all agree that's a bad place to be, right? Just in a cave, not sure if you're going to get found, not sure how many days you have left, not sure how you're going to just feed yourself, just a bad place. And here in this cave, he reaches out to God, and here's what he says, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I'll take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And do you see what David is doing there? He's meditating. He's intentionally reminding himself of who his God is. And because of who his God is, what can he expect? Right? He's saying, God, man, I'm in this cave. Things are looking bleak. But God will send from heaven and save me. Do you see that thought that he's putting in his heart and his mind? He said, yeah, man, I'm in this cave and this is a bad place to be. But God will fulfill his purpose for me. He hasn't abandoned me. That's what he's telling himself. I haven't been put to the side of his care. But he will send. He will come. He will help. And the psalm goes on. And then verse 7, I want you to see this change in him. So he says, as I think about these, as I meditate on this, he says, now my heart is steadfast, O God. He's reminded himself, he's meditated on these ideas, and he says, and now I'm in this cave, but I'm okay. My heart is steadfast. I'm not freaking out. I'm not overwhelmed. I'm steady. I'm doing okay. He goes on, I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And so what is David now saying here? He's saying, man, God, in this cave, I will worship you. Lord, nothing's changed in his situation. Nothing's gotten better that we know of, other than the fact that his heart has now connected and experienced a confidence in God, where now he's sitting in that same cave, not terrified, but thankful. That's pretty amazing. Not fearful, but confident that God will meet him there and God will help him. And before anything in his situation changes, he is in a moment of authentic worship and praise to God. And I think that is the power of meditation and celebration in our lives. So let's just go through this a little bit more in depth. So what's the first thing? He cries out for God's mercy. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful. And if we are going to have confidence in God, we have to realize that God is a merciful God and that we should expect that. Here's what I mean. If you think God operates on the system where you do good for him, he does good for you, you'll never have confidence that he's going to help you. Because you'll always be like, I don't think this scale is even. If you're a fairly self-aware and honest person, if you think, well, God will help me based on how good I've been and how much I've paid attention to him, you'll never have any confidence in him. Because you'll be like, well, I haven't paid that much attention to him. He's never going to help me. I haven't done all that I should do. He's never going to help me. But here's what David does. He appeals to his mercy. What does mercy mean? It means that someone gives you something better than what you deserve. Right? Mercy is, hey, you deserve a butt kicking, but I'm going to buy you dinner. That's mercy, right? You deserve to, you know, be cast out of here, but I'm going to let you stay in my house and take care of you. That's what mercy is. And so David says, God, the only thing I can appeal to you is your mercy. God, I can't say to you, help me because I've been a great guy. That won't work. I can't say, help me because, you know, I'm so deserving and I have so much going for me and, you know, I'm just this great person. He says, no, there's no grounds for that. But God, I do believe you treat me better than I deserve. God, I do believe that it's in your character to love the unlovable, to give grace to losers and scoundrels and broken people. And David said, I'm one of them. Would you send some of this my way? And he expects God to do that. And I want you to know, you can expect God to do that in your own life. If you try to appeal to God based on your morality or your religion or your goodness, I don't think it will get you very far. But if you call out for his mercy, it will come every single time. It will come every single time. And so David gets that, and he calls out for God's mercy. And then he says this, God, you are my refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. And I look at this, till the storms of destruction pass by. Storms don't last forever, do they? We've never had a thunderstorm that didn't stop. And David says, God, I understand you to be the safest place. God, I understand you to be the one I can go to when life is at its worst. I was thinking about that. I love this passage here because many times, if you're like me, when you're in a storm of life, it's easy to question the integrity of God. What I mean by that is when you're in the storm of life, you're like, God, why are you letting this happen? God, this doesn't seem like a good decision. This doesn't seem like something you should allow, but you're allowing it anyway. And I kind of get into that game where I question God's integrity. But here's what David does in the storm. He says, you're the only safe place. That's very different. And do you think David totally felt like that? I doubt it. I think he was convincing himself of that. I think he was saying this not for our benefit, although we do get benefit from it, but for his benefit. And he's saying, all right, God, look, things are tough. This situation is beyond me. But I know you're the only one that can ultimately help. You're the only place I can go that is truly safe. And I think, friends, in our heart of hearts, if we aren't convinced God is a safe place, then again, we will never have great confidence in who he is. And I know so many churches, and maybe we've grown up with ideas, you know, that God's always out to get you and he's looking to for you to mess up so he can bring the hammer down. I know we grow up in churches and cultures like that, but that is not what the teachings of the scripture show, is it? This is David, and he's saying, no, in the shadow of your wings, I find refuge. If I'm close to you, then it's going to be all right. And I think audacious people get that. Then he goes on. I cry out to God Most High. Now, keep in mind, in our struggles and in our overwhelming situations and when we're trying to do something bold with our life, I don't think God asks us to sort of be naive and unrealistic about our emotions and what's really going on in our heart. Audacious people just vent those frustrations and concerns to God. And they get them out and they get them in the open. Look at David. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for him. When you're crying out, that's usually not a term you use to express something good, right? You don't kind of cry out. You're like, man, I just won the lottery. I cried out to the people around me. That's usually not the language that we would use. It's more of, man, this terrible thing happened and I'm crying out for help. I'm overwhelmed in this situation. I'm crying out for someone to do something about it. And so here I think this is an indication that David is just being raw and honest with God. And he's just saying, God, these are my struggles. These are my fears. These are my frustrations. And we have to know God is not intimidated by that. And we can freely offer those to him. That God is big enough to handle that. And by the way, he knows anyway. Right? So, I mean, let's just take that one off the table. He knows anyway. You're not fooling him. He gets it. And so David goes on. But I love this. But to God who fulfills his purpose for me, he will send from heaven and save me. And think about this. Isn't it true that when we are overwhelmed, it feels sometimes like God has forgotten about us. Those times in our life where we need the most audacity, we have the least because sometimes we feel like maybe God's put us to the side or we've just failed him so miserably that he's like, you're a loser, I'm done with you or whatnot. But here David is saying, I'm not useless to God. He still will fulfill his purpose for me. What is David saying? He's saying there's still meaning to my life. There's still hope after this cave. This cave isn't going to be the end. Life is going to go on and God is going to fulfill his purpose for me. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm going to fulfill God's purpose for my life. I believe in a really big God. I believe in a God who can fulfill his purpose even though I mess up and fail. I believe in a God that's big enough to do that. I believe in a God that is big enough to compensate for the brokenness and stupidity of the world and still fulfill his purpose in me and in us that he wants to get done. I don't believe I'm big enough to ultimately mess it up. I can make life harder on myself, but ultimately, God is going to do what God has determined to do. And David says, look, this situation, God, I can't fulfill your purpose for me here, but I believe you will. I think one of the greatest things that gives me confidence in my relationship with God is where Paul writes in Philippians. He says, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. God is a finisher. If God started something in you, if he started something in me, he's going to finish it. You can't mess it up. You can make it harder. You can make it more painful, but ultimately, my hope and trust is in God. And David says, he's going to do it. Then look at this. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And I just love that picture because here he is. He's in this cave. There's an army that's out to kill him and get him. And he says, the Calvary is coming. Right? They're coming. I'm not going to be alone here forever. God is going to send and he's going to save me. He's going to bring the resources that he has to my aid. And friends, I want you to know when we cry out to God, that same thing is true for us. Whatever situation you're in, he will send from heaven and save you. He will meet you with the resources of his character and his personhood and the resources of heaven, and he will meet you in that time of need. And David says, I expect it. He will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And then at the end, he worships him. He celebrates us. My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. So here's my challenge to you. Meditate. Fix your mind on some of these ideas about God, especially when life is making you feel the exact opposite. That's the most important time to do it. That here is David, right? Life is making him feel abandoned by God. Life is making him feel like he's been discarded by God. But in this moment, what does he do? He chooses to fix his thoughts on who he understands God to be. And he says, no. I'm feeling abandoned, but I'm not. He will send from heaven and save me. I'm feeling purposeless. But he still has a purpose for me, and he will fulfill it. His mercy will meet me in this moment. And as he reminds him about these, it leads to celebration and to worship of who God is. And I challenge you, and I challenge this for myself. Let's think about who God really is and let it change our hearts. One of my favorite people from church history is Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in London in the 1840s and 50s and 60s, and just God used him in his generation in incredible ways. And I would say he was an audacious man. And one day, a young preacher, he had kind of had a preaching school where he'd train future pastors, came up to him and he said, "Man, Mr. Spurgeon, when you preach a sermon and you call people to walk down and make a commitment to Christ that day," sometimes they would do that at their church. He said, "It seems like so many people come and they connect to God and it's an amazing thing." He said, "But Mr. Spurgeon, when I do that in my church, nothing happens." And Spurgeon goes, "Well, do you expect God to show up? And do you expect anything to happen?" And he said, "No." He said, "Well, that's your problem. That's your problem. You have no confidence in God." And I wonder in our lives, and I wonder in our church, what would it look like if we were people who had a deep confidence in God? How would our struggles look different? How would our dreams and hopes look different? How would life feel different if we were people of great confidence in God? Friends, the problem is not in God. He is well worthy of all the confidence we can muster. The problem is in us getting that into our heads and into our heart. And I'm telling you, friends, those who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to remind ourselves about the incredible God that you are. Father, you have not abandoned us. You don't leave us in our times of struggle and failure and fear. But Lord, you meet us and you help us and you show yourself strong. And so now, Lord, I pray that you would just work within us these truths. Get them deep into our heart. And Father, I pray we could access them as we go through the struggles, the tribulations, as we pursue to do noble things for your kingdom with our life that are hard. I pray we could come back to who you are and have a deep, real confidence in you. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.